Just a couple of announcements here. As I told you the other day, for the sake of making things easier, we're not going to have class the 24th and 25th. We will have class all this week, and then, of course, the 22nd. That day, the 22nd, of course, we will not be meeting in here. We will probably be meeting, well, we definitely will be meeting over there if we're going to meet. Or else we'll have Bible class and we'll just stand everybody in here. You can see what it's like to stand for an hour while I teach. No, we won't do that. But then, of course, I think most of the people, Laura I know arrives this Wednesday. Most of them, I think, arrive the following Friday or Saturday. And some of them are only staying a week through Saturday. And some of them are actually staying until like Monday the 30th or even into October. So by then, as we all know, visitors are like fish. After 3 days, they both begin to stink. And so we had sent out, and I had a little bit of a, some of it was, I got my wires crossed, but just to read this to you that has been sent out, and hopefully you've seen it. The 30th anniversary celebration for Ron and Linda will begin at 6 p.m. on Sunday, 9/22, at the banquet room at the Even Hotel. Is it Even? Even sent out? Even Hotel? Located at 6231 Lake Osprey Drive. Sarasota and Lakewood Ranch. The hotel is on the east side of I-75 across from the UTC Mall. That's off of University, right?
Yes.
Okay. University, okay. Well, you can always Google it. Dress is casual. I don't recommend tank tops and flip-flops. We're not going to throw anybody out, but, you know, it's supposed to be a celebration, so treat it accordingly. A barbecue dinner with dessert will be served. There will be a cash bar, cash only, no checks or credit cards. Designated smoking is on the far east end of the facility. If you wish to contribute to the $5 million condo and Maserati fund, please contact Bill Stebbins. No, wait a second. They got that one wrong, I think. There is no condo or Maserati fund. I'm just teasing. So that will be, I guess, a week from Sunday now. So, boy, it gets up on you. We actually celebrated, of course, for those of you who know. We got here the last week in August in 1989. And it was like this, not so much this last week, but the week before that, brutal. The heat index every day was 110 plus. And we were unloading, big, full U-Haul trucks for days. I'd like to say I handled all that testing well. I did, but Linda didn't. No, I didn't either. It was difficult. I mean, you don't realize how, until you uproot your life and move across the country to a place you don't know. You don't know any of the people. But it's God's will. And so we knew he would take care of it. And he did. And he's provided right along as we've gone. So very happy about that and thankful to have done this for 30 years. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship here and let's get back to our verse we're dealing with. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. What grace? The grace to preach. And as we're going to see, there's another infinitive that's coming up in the next verse. In verse 9, and to bring to light or to provide enlightenment. That's not coming up again until the next verse. But that's another infinitive that continues the thought of defining what this grace is. So again, we're dealing here with the deity of God the Son, the wealth, the riches of the divine essence, all that he has. And we were looking at that 2 Corinthians 8:9, for though he was rich, he had all the attributes and riches of glory of God himself. Yet for your sake he became poor. This refers to the voluntary restriction of those attributes. He cannot, as we know, cease to be God. He can't just say, I'm going to become a man and I won't be God anymore. That can't happen. But when he becomes a man, he subjects himself to all the limitations of normal humanity. So he feels hungry, he feels tired, he feels happy, he feels sad, he feels angry, he feels everything you and I have experienced, he has experienced. Whatever the normal human condition was, he slept, he ate, I suppose he had fun to sometimes as much as he could, but knowing what his job was, probably didn't yield to a lot of lighthearted nights at the comedy club. But he became poor. He laid aside voluntarily his own privileges and prerogatives as God the Son, and entered into this lowly position of a human being. And not just a human being, not a noble human being, a wealthy human being, none of these things, but a servant. He came as a part of the servant class. So see, God possesses an abundance of virtues, such as kindness, tolerance, and patience. You can see each of these verses. They say exactly these virtues. Romans 2:4. There where he chides them, do you not recognize that his kindness, tolerance, and patience leads you to a change of mind? Mercy, Ephesians 2:4. Grace, 1:7 and 2:7, Ephesians. Forgiveness, Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 134. And glory, which again is the expression of all the essence of God in whatever way he chooses to manifest it. He has glory whether we ever see it or not. That glory is eternal. It is a part of his essence. So God has demonstrated that he possesses a wealth of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom by means of the way he has organized and executed his eternal plan. Jeremiah 10:12. And so when we talk about deity, well, who is the most wealthy person in the universe? Well, God. He always will be. His wealth transcends our comprehension. Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. How many universes have you created? How many planets, stars? How many asteroids, meteorites? Pick the smallest things you can find. How many atomic particles have you made? Quarks, subquarks, subatomic particles. You haven't made it? We haven't done any of this. We can't even fully comprehend what all's involved in the way these things even work. Because the wisdom is so far beyond human capacity. Who established the world by his wisdom and his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. And when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. Fortunately, he's been answering prayers and turning these storms. But this looks like to be a pretty active season. So the fact is, God controls all this. So we know this. And he has protected us for 30 years down here. People say, well, it's time. We haven't had a big major hurricane hit Tampa or Sarasota. Irma, other than Irma, but that wasn't as big when it finally hit. And we were on the good side of it, thank goodness. So he makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Yeah, compared to God, uh-huh. Yeah, man can't do all of this. Man can't do any of this. And then to worship idols, that's even stupider. Romans 11:23. I think this is just part of a doxology in Romans there where he's closing that chapter. It's more just an exclamation here, an interjection. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And now he's not talking about creation. Now he's talking about the way he's administered his plan, particularly with the matter of placing all men under condemnation so that he could show mercy to all. All men are condemned, and so God can show mercy to all. And he's worked out an eternal plan whereby he can save people, not apart from their volition, but provide everything that's necessary to that salvation. And then all they have to do is engage in the non-meritorious act of faith. They just believe it and then receive it. So how unsearchable are his judgments? How unfathomable are his ways? Who has known the mind of the Lord or has become his counselor? Has God ever called you up for advice? And said, hey, I'm stumped here. What do you think I ought to do? God never gets stumped. We get stumped. God doesn't. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? God is indebted to no one. Either materially, mentally, in any way. God's never indebted to anyone. Everybody's indebted to God, whether they know it or not. While these virtues are very important factors in God's will, it should be recognized that he created and owns the physical wealth of the material creation as well. God owns everything by virtue of one of the most fundamental laws that govern most cultures, and that is the right of ownership. Every culture has laws that protect that. Every good legal system has laws that protect that. Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. What is it? God made them both. God's the creator of them. He owns the rich as well as the poor. Say, I'd rather own the rich. Well, maybe. But God owns them both. He has control over all humanity. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. He owns us by two distinct factors, and that is first, a physical creation. He formed you. He made you. You are who you are because God made you this. Now, obviously, our choices have, in fact, impacted how we turn out. But God is the original creator. Nobody sprang from themselves. Parents don't generate life spontaneously. So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer. And now he is. We are his by redemption. He has bought us. He owns the rights to us. And cooperating with that plan is where salvation lies, and where happiness lies, and where fulfillment lies. The reason many people are miserable is they're not cooperating with God's plan. They're substituting other things that they think are more important: jobs, money, vacations, houses, cars, whatever it is. But they're not consumed with God's plan. They're consumed with getting ahead in the here and now. And that doesn't do anybody any good. So he owns us. I am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Psalm 50:10. Several of these, of course, are going to be found in the Psalms, where the psalmist tends to extol the very virtues of God. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that it contains. And it's all his. Also, Psalm 65:9. And not only is it all his by his creation, he takes care of it. All things are upheld by the word of his power. So these things, for them to continue to exist and fulfill their purpose, God has to provide for all that too. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. Fatness, a symbol in the Old Testament very often for prosperity. That God provides prosperity in his plan as well. It's not all just I own it and you don't have access to any of it. God's more than willing to share. O Lord, how many are your works? 104:24 in Psalm. How many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which there are swarms without number. And are you astonished every year as I am that when the deadliest catch, they're still catching and pulling out millions and millions of pounds of crab every year? Millions of pounds of crab. Just every year. It's like they just keep, it's like God keeps growing them. And all this. Animals, both great and small. So thus, all the wealth of Messiah must include the wealth of deity, which is coupled by the wealth possessed by his humanity to form the wealth of the God-man. One, while the humanity of Jesus was not characterized by the reality of physical wealth. This may trouble some. If God's for you, why aren't you blessed? Why aren't you rich? Why don't you have details and money if God's for you? Well, Jesus basically pulls the plug on that kind of thinking. And as God the Son, certainly, hopefully no one would argue that God wasn't for him. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he never bought a house, as far as we know, never rented one. There's no record of it. was itinerant most of his adult life, it appears. Certainly during his ministry he was. We don't know when specifically he left his home and all of that, but we know at some point probably Joseph died. That we deduce, that he's no longer mentioned after a point in here. So for people to look at it and say, well, okay, if you look at it strictly from an earthly, a temporal, financial perspective, Jesus was a horrible failure. I mean, he was a god-awful failure. He would have never made it on Shark Tank. You know, he just wasn't interested in any of that. So it didn't matter him. He was characterized by a wealth of virtues like love. Mark 10:21. And these virtues are seen in his existence and sometimes recorded specifically as it is here. And looking at him. This is the apparently the rich young ruler, if I remember right, here. Or this may be a different one. I don't know. But this might be the rich young ruler. I just have to go back and look. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. And he said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor. What? And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened. Why? Because he wasn't going to pay the price and he knew it. And he couldn't rationalize it. At least to his credit, he didn't look around and say, well, we'll see. He just went away sad because he knew he wasn't going to do it. He knew he was not intending to live up to it. He claimed to want to follow the Lord. That was the whole purpose of his approach. Hey, I want to inherit. I want to be a big shot. I want to be part of the kingdom. Okay, well, if you really want to do all that, then here's the way you go about it. And of course, he doesn't. And he loved him. Jesus puts this guy's best interest first by telling him what he needs to hear. But unfortunately, nah, not interested. Too much sacrifice. Also, John 11:5. This gets into some of his personal relationships. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 5. And so he hears about him being sick, of course, and it turns out he's going to die, and Jesus is going to go raise him from the dead. And then 13:1, same thing. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So you've got love, mercy, and compassion, Matthew 20. These are the kind of virtues, the kind of wealth that really matters. In fact, when we get into Matthew 20, verses 30 through 34. Two blind men were sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more. Well, what do you got to lose? Well, what are you going to do? Put my eyes out? You know, I can't see anyway. So one thing I can do is make some noise, though. And so they were busy doing it. And they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called to them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes open, and moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes. How could you not be? Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He dealt with those people who were struggling, suffering, in pain, sickness, disease, demon oppression, and possession. These are the kind of down and outers that he dealt with. He didn't run to the palaces. He didn't go see the parliament and the queen, any of that. He was down there in the trenches where the hard work's actually done. Rather than just giving lip service to God's plan, he's out there fulfilling it. Taking their burdens on himself. As it says, bearing our sorrows. In I think Isaiah 53 there. Also John 11:35. And I think this is in the context of raising Lazarus. Here he demonstrates his compassion and his concern with the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why was he crying? Well, he felt sorry, and obviously part of it was pressure that Mary, was unfortunately acting like an idiot, which probably didn't make him feel good. You know, do you appreciate, you know, it's difficult sometimes. You see people acting foolish, and especially believers who should know better, and Mary should have known better, but she didn't. So this just places added pressure on him. But he cared about these women. Gentleness and humility, Mark 11:29. These are what are deemed to be the real virtues, the real elements of wealth, are to have these qualities. I mean, if you have all of these qualities, as he says, I think there in Galatians, against these things, there isn't any law. Nobody can stop you. Of course, you don't have to be stopped if you have these qualities. Matthew 11:29. I got Mark. That's not it. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke and learn from me. And actually, this is from the previous verse, 28. Come to me, all you that are weary and burdened down. Whatever you're burdened with, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Gentleness and humility, and we're going to see that because that's going to be coming up in some of the virtues we have to deal with in chapter 4. And obedient faith, obviously. These are the things you would admire, I would admire in a person. Luke 22. But not the typical things the cosmos are going to praise or celebrate. And his obedient faith is seen here in the Garden of Gethsemane as well as anywhere. Matthew 22:42, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. So be just as the Father possesses an abundance of knowledge, wisdom, insight, and understanding. So Christ has now become the repository of these virtues. Now in the glorified hypostasis, again, the benefit is that God, the Son, can now give expression to who He is through this glorified humanity of perfection. And Colossians 2:3. In whom, this is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus informed the disciples that he possessed and offered the benefit of peace. How much is this worth to you? How much is it worth to you to have tranquility in your life? And all of that. This begins with peace with God, certainly, and includes the phase 2 blessing of inner peace. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. See, the world offers a pseudo peace. They offer you compromise and various things in order to keep the peace or to have peace. But this is not the terms that God offers. I give to you. Not like the world gives. But do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And so there are people out there that live under this pseudo peace. They believe they're okay with God. Whether they're believers or unbelievers doesn't really matter. They think they're okay. But that peace isn't real. Real peace has to be based on something of substance. Also here, John, 16:33, same book there. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Again, whether you have it or not, it's subjunctive. There are certain things that have to go into this. It's not an automatic that the peace of God is going to rule in your hearts. You have to choose to let it. As we'll see, that's going to come up in Philippians. In the world, you have pressure, tribulation, testing. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I've beat this system. And my followers can beat it too. As a matter of fact, we're the only people who can beat the world system. Are Christians. Nobody else can. Only the Lord did it, and only those he blesses will do it. And obviously, but you have to want to. You have to recognize we are not of this world. We're not a part of this. We're just here. We're aliens and strangers. We're just visiting this planet. It's not our home. And so for most people, this is their reality, though. They're earth dwellers. That comes up. That term comes up repeatedly in Revelation as a technical term for negative unbelievers. And that's most of the planet. Well, during the incarnation, Jesus exercised his prerogative to forgive sins, which he freely did, while manifesting and demonstrating the virtues of grace and truth. He did not compromise when he forgave sin. His forgiveness is based on righteous principles. Mark 2:5. And this is the one in the healing of the paralytic. They bring him in. He can't walk. He's apparently a quadriplegic. He may have only been a paraplegic. We don't know. We do know he was bedfast. He was being carried in verse 3. And so they couldn't get him in because of the crowd. They removed the roof above him. That had to be really difficult when you're teaching. To have somebody up there moving ceiling panels around. And it wasn't ceiling panels. That was not how the roof was constructed. It would have been messier than that. And so they had dug an opening through this largely probably clay roof. And they let the pallet down. This had to be a pretty good size opening, I'm thinking. If you're going to let a bed down there, I mean, assume it's just a stretcher even. But, you know, it's probably, what, 5-6 feet long? A couple of feet wide? This is a pretty big hole they put in this guy's roof. And Jesus, verse 5, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes are sitting there reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They asked the right questions. They just came to the wrong conclusions. Rather than come to the conclusion to which that naturally leads, hey, is this God in the flesh? How does he have the prerogative to forgive sins if he's not God? He can't. Men can't do that. And so immediately, aware of this in the spirit, that they were reasoning within themselves, he said, "Why are you reasoning about these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and pick up your pallet and walk?" Well, frankly, both are about the same easy to say. Anything's easy to say. I bench pressed 7,000 pounds this morning. It's not true. It's easy to say. So what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? So what he did was he used the physical thing they could see to point to, as a sign, to point to what they couldn't see. They couldn't see the forgiveness of sins. What they could see was that he had the power to make the crippled walk. That also begs the question, where's the power coming from? And he's running around claiming to forgive sins. Is this guy God? That's the question you would be driven to time and time again, I think, if you paid any attention. You would be driven to that question. But he didn't. They didn't. Also, Luke 7, 47 and 48. And again, we could have cited a lot more, as I told you. I like to just give a couple of examples and all of this. And this has to do, I think this was the meeting. Yeah, Simon the Pharisee had him over to eat. And Simon's, kind of a judgmental unbeliever, probably. We don't know if he's an unbeliever. We suspect he is. But the fact was, this woman was, quote, a sinner. In other words, she was a woman of ill repute. That essentially, we would probably refer to her as a whore or prostitute. The difference being some get paid, some don't. Either way, Simon's sitting there thinking, if this guy really knew who this woman was, he would not allow her near him, let alone touch him. He would stay away from her. And so he points out, by the way, here, for this reason, in verse 47, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this guy that says he can forgive sins?" And so you're forced once again to these conclusions. So while manifesting again the virtues of grace and truth, he didn't forgive in unrighteousness. John 1, 14 and 17. And the Word became flesh. As it were, he entered into a new state. He's still the Word, but now he's got a fleshly component that limits, or that he chooses to limit, his divine attributes in. And dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. During the incarnation, Jesus Christ manifested a wealth of patience. Yeah, with the believers he had chosen to accompany him, and we know that he had to. This wasn't optional, I don't think. They would drive you nuts given the chance, I think. The disciples were a pretty ragtag bunch in the beginning, and they had their own weird ideas and stuff. And here we see the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. They're going to come. They're trying to do an end run around the other disciples. So they enlist their mom, they're related. I can't remember specifically what the relation is. It may have been his aunt. There's a family component at some level, I think, here. And he said, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you're asking. And are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" It sounds like when she came with her sons, but and they're standing there, but they're letting her do the talking. This is their little play. And so they said, "Are you able to drink?" And they said, "We are able." He said, "Yeah, but I don't, this is up to the Father. It's not up to me." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. They were constantly squabbling and infighting amongst each other about who was the greatest. And this continued right up to the night of the crucifixion. On the way to the upper room, they're arguing over who's the greatest. And they have no sense of what's going on in their world. And they're consumed with their own self-promotion and all of that. That's not wealth that we look for. The patience. He was patient with these people, and Lord knows they tested him. Mark 4:13 and following. I think this is the parable of the sower, if I remember right. So he's patient with them. He teaches them. He goes over these parables time and time again, explains them to them, provides everything they need. Luke chapter 22 also. 31. I'm sorry, Luke 22:31. And of course, Peter has just stood here and told Jesus, "I won't deny you. I don't care. I know the rest of the guys probably will." The way he puts it, it implies that he has condemned them, that he knows that they're not trustworthy, but he is. He's different. Is he? No. And Jesus is patient with him. He lets him run and run his mouth and do all this stuff. And then just gives him the announcement. "Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." I don't know specifically what that means, but it doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound like something you'd want to go through. Number one, to be turned over to the hands of your enemy, that's one whole thing. And for him to have free will, free sway with you, that's another. But then the process, what is he doing? Well, sifting is a process, of course, where you weed out stuff. And Satan, he wants to attack Peter, there's no doubt. But this will help weed out, unfortunately, what Peter has and his self-reliant attitude that I can do it anything, I can do it all, I'm better than the rest of these guys. That attitude will not serve you in the Christian life. And it's so seldom true. And most people do not ever live up to it. "Well, I prayed for you that your strength may not..." See, Jesus is still praying for him right up to the very... Even when Peter's standing there announcing to Jesus how wrong he is. Jesus said, "I pray for you that when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said, "Lord, I am ready to go to you out to prison and to death." Not a few hours later, you won't be. That all changes once you start seeing the swords and the spears and stuff. And the fear of the Romans sets in. And he said to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. John 21, 15 through 17. We don't need to read that. That's just where he tells Peter, look, he calls him out in front of the guys and humiliates him by asking him three times if he loves him. And but Jesus is still working with Peter. And Peter, by every estimation, when you look at the Gospels, he is the most loudmouthed and forward of them all. Not that the other guys couldn't be sometimes. James and John were called the sons of thunder for a reason. They were probably somewhat angry, violent type people. And so Jesus deals with these people. And it wasn't like he went out and picked, okay, I'm going to be, God's will, give me 12 really good disciples that are easy to deal with. No, there were a whole spectrum, even from Judas, who was an unbeliever. That was part of God's plan, for him to have an unbeliever around. But in the bigger scheme of things, obviously having Judas there as an unbeliever points out that it is volition that makes the determination. Judas saw everything, heard everything, all the rest of them saw and heard, and yet he never believed. He never accepted that Jesus was the Messiah. So that. No, he didn't get 12 people who really had it together. These were youngish people. Peter may have been the only one married. Maybe Matthew was, but we don't know. But he appears to be the only one married in the beginning. Now others of them got married later. But again, this argues for their youth, that they were, some of them probably still teenagers. Now, what were you like as a teenager? Let's pretend Jesus shows up at your house and you're a teenager. I knew some of you as teenagers. And I certainly knew me as a teenager, and I was an idiot. And what would I have done in these same circumstances? So again, we try to maintain a balance here where it's easy to make fun of the disciples, but let's face it. It's a unique situation in the angelic conflict, never to be repeated. And what would you have done? And that's where humility should kick in. Oh, well, I probably wouldn't have done any better. No, I don't think so. And then 1 Timothy 1, 16. Here talking about his patience and his mercy. For this reason, I found mercy, that as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So F, Jesus characterized, he offered his audiences such blessings as abundant life. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not just get by, not just exist. Most people out there, they're just existing. They're not really living. Life isn't something they enjoy. It's something they endure. And that's not real life. I mean, as difficult as the Christian life could be, number one, I would say, again, it's not really ever boring. You never know what's going to happen, what you're going to be confronted with, what test you'll face, what blessing you might have. The $5 million condo blessing or, some other blessing. But So here he said his perfect patience as an example. And if he could save the foremost of sinners, well, guess what? That means he doesn't have any trouble with the rest of them. If he could save the worst, the rest of us are easy. Easier, we might say, from that vantage. And he was characterized an abundant life that is characterized by spiritual rest. That was the, and we read one of the verses out of there, Matthew 11. But backing up a little bit. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened down with whatever, with life, with disappointment, sadness, crushing despair, whatever it is, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Now, here's the problem. People don't want to take the yoke. See, a yoke is confining. A yoke is constraining. A yoke is an implement of service, And take my yoke upon you. In other words, you have to willingly do this, and you have to willingly learn from me. The way I humble and submit myself to the Father is the way you have to do it. That my yoke, he says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, when I read this, I get the impression that the Christian life should be characterized by these things: rest, contentment, an understanding that we're in the yoke with him. We have to pull. See, if you're in the yoke, you're pulling the plow. You're pulling something, probably a plow. But the fact is, you have to be willing to pull. You know, I get in the yoke, but I don't want to pull. Well, that doesn't work. I mean, can you imagine a farmer dealing with that? You got two oxen out there in the yoke. One of them sits down and says, I ain't going to pull. Well, what are you going to do? You're not going anywhere. The other one can't do it on his own. Not if he's strapped into the yoke with a sitting oxen. So to all of this here, one must factor in the wealth of benefits. So if Jesus is wealthy, what does he do with all this wealth? Well, he wants to share it. He's not stingy. That Messiah procured by means of his sacrificial death on the cross, which include blessings such as propitiation. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole cosmos. Expiation, the forgiveness of guilt, and reconciliation. Romans 5:10, we have been reconciled to God. Redemption, we saw that in Ephesians 1:7. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Justification, we have been declared righteous, acquitted from our crimes. We have eternal life as a factor of that. But again, the righteousness of God, righteousness from God. God's righteousness, of which we can be certain he approves. If it's righteousness from God, we can say certainly he approves of it. And we have that. Sanctification. Both phase one, obviously phase two, we have to work on. But we have sanctification and glorification and more. These are the blessings he has and the wealth that he offers. And he wants to bestow this on his people. And all we have to do is be willing to receive it and accept it and live it out in this world. Pursuing his plan instead of our own. So in short, the Messiah is the source of all true wealth, which he desires to share with those who will simply access it by means of faith. He has all this wealth, but again, what good does it do you if you don't avail yourself of it? Using again the analogy, if somebody deposits $1 million in your bank, if you don't write a check on it, it doesn't do you one bit of good. It's still $1 million, still worth $1 million, or $400,000 in today's economy, but whatever. It's still worth something, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't access it. And the same is true of all these blessings that God offers. If people don't study them, know about them, access them by faith, they don't do any good. So, 34, Paul qualifies the nature of this wealth with the adjective on ex igniostas, unfathomable, which is derived from the verb ex igniadzo. Which was used of tracking someone by means of their footprints. And if you watch any of these nature shows or all of that, you'll see that frequently. They still, for those living off the grid, in the wild and all of that, when they hunt, they will still track by means of prints. Not necessarily footprints, but animal prints when they're hunting. This is a regular feature. And it would always been used, you know, historically, people, bounty hunters and things like this use this. The ability to track, how to look for signs. Well, 35, the verb was also used metaphorically to convey the idea of searching for something. It is used in the Septuagint to describe searches for various objects. Judges 18:12. Now, this is obviously in the Greek, the rendering of the Hebrew. Judges 18:2, I'm sorry. Oh, maybe Judges. So the sons of Dan here, from their family, sent 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came down to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah and lodged there. But the idea here in this case, the search is to do reconnaissance to sort of figure out what's going on so that we know what we're walking into here. Job 5:27. Talking about the lifestyle of the righteous and all of this. Behold this, he says. We have investigated it. We've searched it out, and so it is. This is the truth. We've done the wisdom. We've done the legwork in the pursuit of wisdom to understand this. Hear it and know it for yourself. And you got to love Job. Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. Because I'm not guilty of the things you guys think I'm guilty of. I'm not some secret sinner. And yes, I understand how the righteous rules normally work. He'd read Proverbs probably. Well, he predated Proverbs by a long while. But you get when you read the book of Job, even you get a lot of these proverbial type flavor and expressions from him, that this is the way the world works. And they understood it pretty clearly, in fact. And also Ecclesiastes 12:9. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher, Koheleth, here, it's a title for Solomon, also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. He sought to find delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. Well, you couldn't ask for much more in a person. That's the kind of person I'd want to be. That's what we all ought to want. Well, 36, the form that is used in Ephesians and once in Romans has an alpha prefix that negates its needing that there at the beginning of it. And also because of assimilation rules and all, it has a noon, the A-N aspect. Is paired there with ex ikniadzo, or oxtos, the adjective. So this conveys the idea of something that cannot be tracked, that which is unsearchable, that which is beyond discovery. So we're here, he talks about this wealth, the divine wealth, the riches of Christ that are really beyond being discovered, but I want you to understand them. I'm here to proclaim these things that aren't understood. Well, they're not understood by human means. Let's put it that way. They can be understood. Romans 11:33. We've read this one. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. If you sit down, be the greatest believer to ever live, and we'll work it all out, get the Bible, know it inside out, outside, and I don't mean just read it, but know it, and see how it all fits together, and you got a perfect explanation of all of this, you still never figure out God. Not totally. You couldn't. And that's the nature of what we're dealing with. And this is the nature of the person that wants to share everything he has with us. I mean, it's not just some guy out there. I mean, if Bill Gates called you up today and said, hey, I'd like to share everything I have with you, you want it? Who's going to say no? Nobody. Probably not. Normal humans wouldn't. Now, we might. We may have some doctrinal constraints that would cause us to say no. Like we wouldn't knowingly, if he's an unbeliever, we would never knowingly take an offering from him. Even if he wanted to support the church, we wouldn't take it. That's just the way that's just our policies. That's the way we do it. We, you know, if a believer wants to support it and they choose to, that's their own deal. But more and more and more, I see it. I see it all the time in my studies when I'm searching things out. And because you obviously, when you're doing the kind of work I do, you have to deal with the religious world at some point and see what's out there and all of this. And I'm seeing less and less and less and less and less. We may only be the only doctrinal church out there that doesn't have a PayPal button. That isn't begging for money subtly or not so subtly. Because sometimes their give now is right up in the top corner. Support this ministry. We don't do that. We won't normally do that. We won't solicit donations. It has to come through grace. And so here, God's ways beyond finding out. He wants to share all this with his people. And again, it's not like he's Bill Gates or any of these other really rich people with a lot of wherewithal. He owns everything. And this is what we're shooting for. So 37, Freeberg and others define it as something that is too much to be measured. That which is beyond one's capability to fully comprehend. Or sometimes they'll even render it that which is infinite. The unsearchable riches would be the infinite riches of Christ. And that communicates somewhat. At least it communicates the force of it all. If it's infinite, you'll never be able to track it all down. unless you become infinite, which you won't. The book of Job, and obviously this is in the Septuagint, uses this adjective to indicate that God's wisdom and ability, which can be seen in his providential control of creation, are really beyond human comprehension. Just what we could see in creation is more than what people could figure out or do on their own. Job 5:9, and just as he sums this up, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. There's too much to it all. When you get into considerations of God and his work and his person. Also, chapter 9, verse 10. Very similar here. Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? With the air of exasperation. People might try it, but what he's saying is nobody effectively does this. What are you doing? God, first, he doesn't have to explain himself anyway. If he chooses to, that's his business, but he doesn't have to. So again, all his works, his person, his ability, all of this. And we have this wisdom that is that's been predestined to our glory. That is unfathomable. And yet he wants us to fathom it. That's what's ironic. He'll tell us, I want you to understand this stuff. And in 39, Paul indicates here that the wealth of Christ is similarly beyond comprehension. The riches he possesses are too vast to explore completely and too deep to fully fathom. So all that he has, and then we will be ready Tuesday to deal now with our next verse, the second infinitive, exegetical infinitive here, or exegetical infinitive, that is defining what aspect of operational grace he's going to deal with next. And that involves the bringing to light the mysteries of the church age and providing full explanations of these things. Specifically, the one we know he's been focused on is Jew and Gentile in a single body. But there is more to it, obviously, as we know, than that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth and ultimate future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.